Join me in Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of this word and open our hearts and minds to what He might feed us through it. Before we get into the text, there's a couple of historical details that I need to bring to you. And this is one of those chapters in the Bible that makes our claim of biblical inerrancy so hard to maintain and so hard to defend. I'll point out two things here that there is great debate about. First of all, Belshazzar is referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, or more particularly, it says that Nebuchadnezzar is the father of Belshazzar. Well, that's not particularly true. Nebuchadnezzar had no children that succeeded him on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar was, however, succeeded by several kings after his demise. One of those kings was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And it is this Belshazzar that we are speaking of here. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon some 20, 25, 30 years after Nebuchadnezzar. But because he had business in other parts of his kingdom, he left Belshazzar as a vice regent, a king in standing, over Babylon to take care of his business while he was away. So why does the text call Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar? Well, it's a customary thing that happens from time to time. You see in the Old Testament that the father of some of the men and women we speak of was not necessarily their direct father, but was an elder gentleman in the family or in the tribe. And it was a token of respect to have them as father. It's a term of respect, but also it is a term of joint authority that one might refer to another as father. When the men of the session here go to a presbytery meeting, many times you will hear someone standing addressing the court, address the court as fathers and brothers. It's a term of respect. It's a term of acknowledgement as well. Many times I personally will refer to the pastor at Cottle Creek, Jamie Hunt, as my father because he was so much a part of my coming to the ARP church and coming to the Reformed faith. I refer to him that way. But here in the book of Daniel, we see the term father given to Nebuchadnezzar out of respect. And it is because the Holy Spirit, Daniel, is concerned with the individuals who are in front of the people at the time. Now, does that mean that the book of Daniel is wrong? That it's improper? That it has error in it? By no means. See, the intention of the book of Daniel and the Bible as a whole is to give accurate historical detail, but not to give complete detail. That's not the function. So we see that term. I hope that doesn't cause you difficulty. Second one that we see in this text is another one of great debate. It is the gentleman by the name of Darius the Mede, who we assume here to be the king that overtook Babylon and became the king of the Babylonian Empire, became the Persian Empire. Well, that's not exactly true. Darius the Mede was a high-ranking official under the king of Cyrus, the Persian. And so the kingdom became the Medo-Persian kingdom. And so we see the man Darius as a leader over the particular country of Babylon, the Babylonians. But Cyrus of Persia, who we will hear from in a couple of chapters. Enough boring technical information. Let's get to the writing on the wall. Belshazzar was a king, is a king, not of good standing. Much like Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled the kingdom, but did not know the God of Abraham, did not acknowledge and recognize the God of Abraham. And so we see this writing on the wall. Now, the first thing you should note about this writing on the wall is that it is judgment. There is no grace involved in this exchange whatsoever. Belshazzar has shown himself not to be a man, or a man not to be after God, not to rule his kingdom wisely. You can see his promiscuous type of lifestyle here with the feast that he gave and brought in the drink and brought in these things from the temple. And so there is this judgment. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And then this word perez, which is actually the singular of the word parson that you see in the text. Your kingdom is divided. Perez actually means divided. And it's kind of ironic that perez is actually a root word of the word Persia, which is one of the kingdoms which overtook. And so we have judgment here against Belshazzar. And also we have the judgment, we have the sentence given, and then we also have the sentence carried out. As Belshazzar that very night was killed. I want to, however, not necessarily concentrate on the judgment in particular, but back away from this just a moment and look at these first five chapters in a larger whole. Let's take a look, a larger view of this chapter, and compare God's action between that of the exchange with Nebuchadnezzar and this exchange we have with Belshazzar. Why this mysterious difference? Why the difference? We have four chapters, and it's only four chapters. Remember, it's not complete history. It's only the particular part of the history the Holy Spirit wishes us to know. But here we have four chapters where there's this constant exchange between Nebuchadnezzar and God through Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, where God could very easily have done the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar that he did to Belshazzar and completely remove him from the picture and put in place another king. But no, he didn't do that. There was time and time and time again grace shown to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Why? Why is God's favor shown to one and then not shown to another? I mean, in Sunday school, we are taught that God is love and that God loves everybody and that His love and favor is to all people. But is that true here? And this is not the only account similar to this in the Bible. We have Cain and Abel. You know that story. We have Jacob and Esau. I'm going to read you a text in just a moment that has some very disturbing words, one might say, coming from the mouth of God. David and Saul. We see God's favor shown to one, but His hand of judgment more sternly shown to another. So my question would be, what ultimately determines the difference between the one God would show grace to and the one that where grace is not seen? You know of people, you yourself, sitting here in church today, are an example of where grace is shown to an individual. There are other people here in our own community that have never darkened the door of the church. Why has God's favor been shown in this way and not to another? What ultimately determines that grace and ultimately determines the one who is judged and condemned, such as we see here with Belshazzar? Well, it is a relatively simple answer, but yet not one easy to understand. I would answer that by saying it is God. It is God. God in His sovereignty, God in His wisdom, God in His desires will show grace to whom He desires to show grace. And He will withhold His favor from those of which He wishes to withhold. One is elect. One is not. But that's not the only mystery. Because God's Word doesn't end there. There is more to this. The Bible not only teaches the sovereignty of God, God's Word not only teaches that God has that ability, has that way of being sovereign and showing grace to who He wants to show grace. The Bible also goes and says that we are responsible. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. He can do as He wishes. He is God. But at the same time, in another text later on, it will say that you are responsible for your actions before God. How does that work? The Assyrians we've just read about, the Babylonians we've just read about, were used by God to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, but yet God will hold those two nations responsible for their actions. How does that work? The mystery. The mysteries of God. We are held responsible for our actions. These two gentlemen we're comparing here, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a sinful man. He built idols. He held feasts of worship to those idols. He held himself up as the great power and authority over the land. But there was a time when he came to know and recognize God. He knew God. He came to know God. But in the beginning, it was this otherworldliness. He saw God at a distance and acknowledged Him as the Most High. And in the last chapter, we saw that he finally did come to understand that God is the Most High over all kingdoms. He came to know God and He responded to Him. So he was given responsibility for that and condoned. Belshazzar was also a very sinful man. We see his actions here. But within him was a blaspheming rebelliousness. Was a blaspheming rebelliousness because he not only did not acknowledge God, he went further to use the items of worship that we would use in the temple, that the Israelites would use in the temple. He went so far as to use them in his worship. He called for the goblets of the temple to be used. In him was this blaspheming rebelliousness. He intentionally blasphemed against God. He knew what God had done, but yet he chose to deny it. You see, there's a difference between acting out of ignorance and acting out of stupidity. Ignorance is you don't know what you don't know. I know that I don't. Stupidity, on the other hand, is that you know what should be known and how to act, and you choose not to. Each man is responsible. Each of these men were responsible for their actions. See, these are the mysteries of God, and we can't resolve them. I've spoken on this before, and I've used the confession of faith to bring some of this to a head, and I'd like to read you again some of the items within our own confession of faith. And I must tell you, when I read things like this, I have to kind of sit back and just, wow. God's eternal decrees, chapter 3 of our confession, says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. That means that God is sovereign, and He knows beforehand all things, and yet allows some of those things that we would rather not have to come to pass. On down in the chapter 3, it says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's tough. That's hard. And then finally it says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience to it may from the certainty of their effectual call be assured of their election. Yes, there is great mystery within these words, but there is also great assurance. There is great assurance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. The mystery of God. Chapter 9, verse 13. There are several excerpts within this reading from the book of Exodus, so you may want to go back and read it fuller, but chapter 9, verse 13 of Romans. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to whom who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from Gentiles. As He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, when they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, CLAS, Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Hard, challenging words. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. But I thought I was taught in Sunday school that God loves everyone. He told Pharaoh, or told Moses about Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He raised up Pharaoh with the sole purpose of having Pharaoh stand against his children so that God might show his mighty works, Pharaoh be condemned, and God might receive the glory. Why does one receive the grace of God while another does not? It's a mystery. So what are we to take from this? First of all, back in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 21, the latter portion of verse 21, it says that we must acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone He wishes. God has the power. God has the authority and the desire and has ordained kingdoms to come, leaders to be set in place, and then those kingdoms to fall and those rulers be displaced. He has that power and ability. He can destroy whomever He seeks to destroy. He can uphold whomever He seeks to uphold. But within this book of Daniel, I believe these chapters, as I've said before, and this language of God being able to set in place whom He wishes and to remove whom He wishes is preparing us for the coming prophecies that we will begin looking at in chapter 7. Because in chapter 7 through chapter 12, He is speaking of nothing but the kingdoms that will rise, the kingdoms that will come to pass, the kingdoms that will hold themselves up as authorities in this world and conquer all of the nations around them, but then watch those kingdoms fall. God has ordained all these things. And there will ultimately be one kingdom that will stand. We who call ourselves believers, we who call ourselves Christians, yes, we live in the nation of the United States. But is that our ultimate home? We must do all we can for her freedom. We must do all we can to defend her. We must do all we can to stand up for her liberties and the freedoms that we have. But we cannot be misguided to the point of where we are consumed with its existence when it stands in opposition to the will of God. The mysteries of God. Grace shown to one, judgment shown to another. Who can know them? Who can know the mysteries of God? Not us.